As you notice in your bulletin, John Barrett was supposed to lead worship today, but when I saw that my friend Leslie Holmes was preaching, I butted in and insisted on leading along with him. Leslie and Barbara are members of this congregation, so he needs really no introduction, but he is a minister in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, and also he teaches at Erskine Seminary. They're very involved here when ministries do not take them elsewhere. But I have to say to you before God and before him that while the Bible says there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, I can say about this father in the faith, there is a friend who also sticks closer than a father. And he has been such to me and to my whole family. We are honored to have him. He's very courageous to be here after Northern Ireland's loss in the soccer game yesterday to Wales. But he's a man full of grace and faith. So he preaches to us today.
Oh, yeah. Thank you, sir. Thank you. Well, we don't begrudge that win to the Welsh. We say of the Welsh, they pray on their knees and on their neighbors. And of the English, they are a self-made race and they love to worship their maker. Of the Scots, they keep the Sabbath and everything else they can get their hands on. And of the North Irish, they're not always sure what they believe, but they know they're always ready to fight for it. What an honor it is to stand here. I did not know until I walked into the office earlier this morning that Pastor Robertson was going to be here. I frankly feel a little bit, I think, like Timothy would if he was going to preach before Paul. I'm honored to be here and thrilled to be a part of this congregation as much as we possibly can. There is perhaps one honor greater than standing in this place this morning, and that is the honor of coming here regularly and hearing the pastor of this church preach the gospel. We have come to love George and Jackie and their children and to thank God for them, for his ministry here. I don't doubt that most of you have already heard that this week in Mobile, Alabama, the Presbyterian Church in America did a very wise thing. They elected Dr. George Robertson to be their new General Assembly moderator. That is something wonderful. It did not come easily, although the vote was by acclamation. There were no opponents to it. But that position comes only after years of proven faithfulness and hard work for the sake of the gospel. And I know of no one anywhere who is more deserving of that honor than our pastor. I thank God for him. I actually had a whole sheet of nice things I was going to say about him, but when I found out he was here, I thought, I can't say all of those things, it'll give him a big head. So I just would reciprocate with what he said and say, I thank God upon every remembrance of you, George. Thank you for our fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And I thank God for you, for this congregation, and for our joint ministry in this city and from this city around the world. Praise be to God. I will tell you that even though I'm not allowed to be a member of this congregation, my wife's a member, of course, that I brag on you everywhere I go. I honestly do. And it's good that I'm not a formal member of this church because I can do that without sounding conceited. You model the gospel. You model the church. You model the New Testament picture of the church. And what a privilege it is to stand in the shadow of people who are used of God to do that. Thank you. Thank you for your faithful support to this church, and our pastor. Thank you. I want to bring your attention this morning to the gospel according to St. Luke, Luke's gospel. In your pew Bibles, the passage we're looking at is found on page 1597, 1597. It's the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and we begin to read at verse 1. Will you join your heart to mine? I want to pray this morning by way of personal privilege for our pastor as he undertakes the responsibilities of this moderatorial year, and also for God's blessing on us as we come to the Word together. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, what amazing grace you have demonstrated to us and among us. We thank you for the grace that brought here a man of God faithful to the gospel, faithful to his calling as a pastor and a preacher of this word. We thank you for the honor that has been bestowed upon our pastor. But we recognize that, as is so often the case, with honor comes an added responsibility. And so we pray for your constant watch care over him as he moves through this year. These will be busy days for him. There will be travel involved, meetings involved. There will be times of testing. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to so surround him that the enemy of the cross, whom we call Satan, would not even think to attack him in any way. Oh God, keep a hedge of angels around him as he goes forth to minister, not just here in Augusta, but beyond the city limits, especially this year. Be with his Jackie. Hold them, O God, close to you and close to one another always. Bless his family while he may be gone. Keep them in your peace and in your care. Give this congregation a heart of gratitude that such a one has been brought among us. And help us, O God, to remember daily to pray for him and to serve with him. And now, our Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you would be with us here in the sanctuary and that you would give us teachable hearts and minds, that you would be near to him who preaches. You know him, and you know that he is nothing, absolutely nothing, without you. So keep his thoughts straight. Keep his message sure. Keep his Savior as our focus. We ask all of this in his name and for his glory. And all of God's people said together, amen. The gospel according to Luke at chapter 5 and beginning at the verse number 1. Listen very carefully. This is the word of God. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked all night hard. We haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on the shore and they left everything and followed him. This is the Word of God. Thy kingdom come, the miracles of Jesus. When I first got a hint that that was going to be the summer Sunday morning preaching series, I was excited. And then I was a bit in awe because I thought, what a great title for a series. Why can't I come up with titles like that? Thy kingdom come, the miracles of Jesus. The passage that has been assigned to me in this series is the one from which we just read, Luke's 5th chapter. And I have given this particular component or this one sermon within this series the title, "There's No Business Like Soul Business." You know right away that's a play on the title of a song. There's no business like soul business. But it dawned on me in the wee hours of this morning as I was making ready to come here praying that maybe I should begin by conducting a bit of a survey among you. And so I decided I was going to ask you one question and ask you for a show of hands. My question is really very direct. How many of you believe that you have a soul? Let me see your hand. Well, I got you. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. Now, I say that for a couple of reasons, the most important of which is that it seems that in our culture, we give an awful lot of attention to these bodies of ours, but oftentimes not nearly enough to the soul that we are. If you go to renew your passport, which is required by law every 10 years in the United States, they ask you to bring an up-to-date photograph. And frankly, that's a slick government way of saying, "We know you're looking older than you used to. And so your body is decaying. And we want to get a picture of you as decayed as you possibly can be at the moment." You see, even they recognize that these bodies of ours, well, they disintegrate. They decay. But the Bible says that this soul of mine, that soul of yours, which lives within the bodies that we have, that these souls are intended to live forever. Starts out early in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. You read the scripture that says, "And God breathed into man the breath of life, and the man became a living soul." So you're a living soul. But in the Hebrew, the words are nefesh kaya. And it means literally a soul that will never die. Our bodies die. People will come to the funeral home and they'll oftentimes see us laid out in the casket. You know what we say there. We don't know what to say, and so we say, "Doesn't he look good? Doesn't she look just like herself?" Well, first of all, that body has ceased to live. But there's a soul that resided in that body. And it will continue to live on and does continue to live on. So when I talk about there is no business like soul business, I've got something to say to you in relationship to this passage that we read. And you'll have to hold on for a bit because I'm not going to tell you what that is until later. This third gospel, the Gospel of Luke, is the longest book in the New Testament. It has a total of 1,121 verses. 1,121 verses. Matthew, on the other hand, which some people actually think is a longer gospel, Matthew has but 1,071 verses. And Mark, who is always writing with a sense of urgency, wants to get the gospel to the Romans, and they don't want anything but the facts. Mark has but 678 verses. John, who writes to the whole world, John, 879 verses. But there's another very important difference in this gospel from the other gospels. There's several differences, but one in particular is that Luke writes a very detailed history of the miracles of Jesus. There are many times when the other synoptics, Matthew and Mark, will say something about a miracle, but they'll say so in a few verses. But here's Luke, and Luke goes into these little tiny details. Luke brings a physician's keen interest to what Jesus is doing. An interesting thing has happened since we've been living in Augusta. That is that I now have to see a series of doctors I didn't used to see. And what's fascinating to me is every one of my doctors is a member of this congregation. Now, I didn't design it that way. But on another level, I'm very glad that a part of what I am paying to them is coming back as a tithe to this church. But I love my doctors. I didn't go out looking for doctors who would be members of First Presbyterian Church. God just preordained it that way. And the two primary doctors that I see, my primary care physician and my cardiologist, I had a heart attack some years ago, are people I see in church regularly. And I can say this, and you must hear this and hear me all the way, lest you misunderstand. I see those two people often, but I never see them on time. I mean, I get there on time. They say, "You have an appointment at such and so." In fact, they are so determined that I must get there on time that the phone will ring at home and an automatic voice will say, "You have an appointment at this time." Sometimes it happens twice and I think, got to be there on time. But I get there and I sit And I wait, and the time comes, and I look at my watch, and I wait, and I look at my watch, and then finally they bring me in. That doesn't bother me. You know why that doesn't bother me? Because I know, I've gotten to know my doctors personally, and I know that they are taking their time to really minister in medicine to the patients who were scheduled before me. And I know that when it is time for them to see me, that they will take their time to listen to me, to meet with me, to analyze what I'm saying. They will then consider options and possibilities for treatment. And I like that. Nobody really wants to go to a doctor who puts you on a conveyor belt and says, okay, get on this end, you're coming off the other end in 2.5 minutes, and so here's what we're going to write for you. No, we want a doctor who takes an interest in us and who really cares about what is happening. I like that. Well, Luke was a good physician like that. Luke takes time. Unlike Matthew and particularly Mark, he doesn't skid across the top of things. He analyzes what is going on and gives us details. And right here in this Luke chapter 5 passage, we have a splendid example of this. We're in this series of sermons, as I said already, about that for which you and I pray every Sunday that we're in church. Thy kingdom come on earth. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. The kingdom of God. Thy kingdom come, the miracles of Jesus. We're tying the miracles to the kingdom. In theology, we say, the kingdom is here. And then we say right after that, and the kingdom is not yet here. Now that sounds confusing, doesn't it? But that's the second thing I'm going to talk about later in this service. So hang with me, and you might go out of here very possibly learning something new today. This passage divides very easily into three different phases, and I have managed to assign one word to each phase. I hope that that one word will help you to form a framework around which you will remember the passage. The first word that I would give you is the word struggle. Struggle. Here we read, Jesus said, put out into the deep water. This is after he has been in the shallow water talking to the people. Jesus knows, I believe, that when you get out on the water, there's something about the water that causes our words to be amplified. And if he really wants to address the masses, the best place to do that from is over the water so that the words will be heard by all the people. After that, he says, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon says, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. I like Simon Peter. I think I like Simon Peter for a number of reasons, but I must admit that I'm enough of an egotist that I see parts of Simon Peter in my own life. Some I like and some I need to work on. Peter says what he thinks. He's not a politician as a rule. He's straight spoken. But here, a little out of character, I suppose. Here is Peter, and he is straining very hard, I believe, to be polite. He calls Jesus Master. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, says that when Simon Peter calls Jesus Master here, it's not a note of discipleship. It's not a disciple speaking to his Lord. No, instead, it is a mark of respect for a teacher. Master. I get that because I grew up in a culture where we called all of our male teachers master. We didn't have Mr. Smith. We had Master Smith, Master Jones, Master Robertson. We called our teachers master. So it's not hard for me to say, you know what, John Calvin gets it. It's not an uncommon thing in Europe to call teachers master. Here is Peter straining, holding himself back, and he's saying, Master, it's been a hard night, and we've got nothing worthwhile to show for it. I can imagine that Peter is trying very hard not to say, Jesus, stick to what you know. You're a carpenter. And I just heard you teach. I was sitting there scrubbing the nets by the side of the shore. And you're a good teacher. Master, I'll call you. But, you know, you are a carpenter and you are a teacher. And we are the fishermen. We know these waters like the back of our hand. We know where all the honey holes are. We know where the fish hide out. We know where to catch the fish. We've been on this lake for years, and we sure know this. If you want to catch fish in the deep water on this lake, you go fishing at night. He holds himself back from saying that. Jesus says, push your boat out into the deep water. And then he says, let down the nets for a catch. And I can see Peter biting his bottom lip, desperately wanting to say what he's really thinking. Because, you see, these nets are huge nets. And they are made of linen. They are white linen. Not Irish linen, but it'll do okay. And the reason these large nets are made of white linen is that, first of all, linen is very strong. It can hold a lot of fish. And secondly, they are white because you can see the reflection of the white in the moonlight. And when they cast the net out from the back of the boat, they can see that they have a good spread before that white linen net sinks down into the darkness of the water and disappears. And the fishermen could see in the darkness that the nets were doing what nets are supposed to do. In the daylight hours, however, those white linen nets are not invisible under the water. Now the fish can see them. And you know that a smart fish is not going to swim into a net. No, if you're a smart fish, you're going to swim around the net and avoid being caught. So these nets are designed for use only in the nighttime. And then they are washed every morning, and that's what they're doing, because they want to keep them really white. They don't want them to be dirty. There are other nets there. They are dark nets. They're smaller nets. They're not designed for use on the boat. They're designed for use in close to the shore in the shallow water. You've seen nets like that if you've been to the beach, I would think. You see some fellow there, and he has a part of the net. He's holding it in his teeth, and he has his hands, and he throws the net, and he's hoping it will form a nice circle and fall down into the water, and he'll catch some fish. But he knows he's close in. He's not going to get big fish. He's just going to get some fish. Sometimes he just wants to catch bait fish. These nets are visible in the daylight. but not in the dark because they're dark. Peter's struggling here. Here's this Nazarene carpenter fellow who's a good teacher, granted, yes, but he's telling these experienced Galilean fishermen that they should fish this way in their home waters. And he's thinking, if we've already washed the nets and we throw them out again, they didn't work last night, they certainly will not work this morning, but we've still then got to wash them again. But as I said, he's being atypical, and he's straining to say what he's really thinking. Master, we fished all night. We haven't caught anything. What to do? Well, we know what he did. The second word I want to give you that goes with the word struggle is the word surrender. Yes, Peter says, because you say so, I will let down the nets. Now, don't hear any hint of enthusiasm in that sentence, because I'm convinced there was none. It was a begrudging statement. Well, whatever. Whatever it takes to get rid of you, I'll do it. So, yeah, we'll let the nets down. Peter and his partners were ready to go home. They had it. They'd done enough, and they got nothing to show for it. But when Jesus tells Peter to go back into the deep water with these bright linen nets and then to cast them down, Peter feigns politeness. Master, whatever. Okay. And they drop the nets, and you know what the story says? It says they caught so many fish, the nets began to strain, and they had to call over their friends in another boat, and they filled the two boats with so many fish that the boats began to sink down in the water. Amazing. What's the difference? What makes the difference in that moment? I tell you in a word, what makes the difference in that moment is obedience. Obedience, surrender. He surrendered to Jesus and what Jesus said. Simple, but not always easy, obedience to the word of Christ. That's what makes the difference. And if we miss that, we miss the true miracle here. Well, you see, the real miracle here is not about full nets with fish in them. Not about boats so heavily laden with fish that they look as though they might sink. No, it is that Jesus Christ can take a bone-headed sinner who thinks he knows everything and make him into a compliant saint who's willing to obey. And that's what kingdom living is really all about. Thy kingdom come, the miracles of Jesus. Kingdom living is really ultimately all about sinners doing what Jesus commands. That's kingdom living. Kingdom living is not some ethereal system of theology. The kingdom of God is not like that. It's here, but it's not yet. Yes, part of it's ethereal in a sense, but the reality is that it is intended to be right here and right now. Even when it doesn't make sense, you follow his direction. Surrender. That brings me very quickly to the third word I want to give you this morning. It goes with struggle and surrender. The word is satisfaction. The great theologian said, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts will know no rest until they rest in you. Satisfaction. It says, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. It's a transforming moment. In surrender, born out of respect, Simon Peter did what Jesus told him, and the results are better by far than anything that Peter had ever imagined before. Oh, not just in the fish. It's for what will follow the day of the net full of fish. It's the beginning of a journey in which Peter is called twice. First, he's called to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, a learner. Second, he is called to be sent out as an apostle, to be a teacher himself. You see, here's the fact of the matter. What Peter didn't know that morning was that Jesus Christ had his sights on him, and that he intended to make Peter the most vivid and intense personality portrayed in the New Testament next to the Lord Jesus himself. You could take Peter out of the Gospels. Take him out of there, and the gospel story lacks in luster and human interest. There is, as I said, a little bit of Peter in each of us. A lot of the self-interest of the gospel relates around Peter. We identify with him in certain ways. Or leave Peter in the gospel and take out all the other disciples. And you know what? You still have a winsome gospel that can be preached anywhere there's a human heart. Isn't that an amazing thing? That's the nature of Simon Peter. That's the nature of what Christ intends to do with him. You think about Peter's life. You think about Peter and his words as recorded in Scripture, starting here, "Lord, I am a sinful man." Isn't that the beginning of our salvation experience? If you're saved and you know it, you know that there was a moment in time when you had to bow the knee to Jesus and say, "Lord Jesus, I come to you as a sinner. Forgive all my sins, please, and make me your disciple." Salvation is just that simple at its beginning. Peter gives us the words. And then there are the other statements from Peter, his rash protests. When Jesus says that he's going to wash the feet of all the disciples, Peter protests. He says, "Lord, you will never wash my feet." That's a pretty hard statement. Then when Jesus tells the disciples that it is necessary that the Son of Man shall be taken and shall die, Peter protests again and he says, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not disown you." Then there's Peter, who's the one who gives us that question about the limits of forgiveness. "Father, if somebody sins against me, how many times do I need to forgive them? Do I need to forgive them seven times?" He's questioning the limits of forgiveness. Only Peter would do that. There are his oaths of denial. And then there are Peter's bitter tears. His bitter tears when Jesus looks down at him from the cross, and the Scripture grabs your heart when you read it, because it says Jesus looked down at him from the cross, looked directly into his eyes, is the way it can be read from the Greek. And Peter remembered, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times, Peter." Then there's that marvelous statement, that highlight day in the gospel, when Jesus is asking the disciples, "Who are the people saying I am?" Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're Elijah, one of the prophets. And then he zeroes in, "But who do you say that I am?" And it's Peter, bold, brash, clumsy with words sometimes, Peter, who gives us articulation unequaled in human lips in all of the Scriptures. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And with that, Jesus knows somebody got it. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I will tell you, you will no longer be called Simon, which means Sandy. You'll be called Peter. You won't be Sandy anymore. I'm going to call you Rocky. You are the rock on which I will build my church. And you know what? If you came to Christ as a Christian through the witness and the work of the church, this church or another church, the fact of the matter is that somewhere back in your spiritual heritage, at the top of the list is a name of someone called Simon Peter. He's a spiritual grandfather for every one of us who have heard the gospel from the church. That's Peter. That's the things that he says. And then that awful moment when Peter, after the cross, has gone back to the nets and the fish, and Jesus comes looking for him. And you remember the question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Three times Jesus asked it. And finally, in exasperation, the last time, Peter says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Which of us has not, when we become embroiled in our old ways, have not made a prayer like that one? Lord, you know my heart. You know I love you. Why did I do that? You know I love you. And Peter, this man of words, becomes the preacher of Pentecost. Oh my, what a preacher was Peter. And then beyond that, there's Peter's works. If Peter did not record a single word, if the gospel didn't bring a word of Peter to us, if we didn't have the epistles of Peter, the fact of the matter is we would still know this man, Simon Peter, from what he does. Sometimes bravely, sometimes basely, frequently, impulsively, Peter fell at Jesus' knees. He taught us humility. The humility that we need to have when we come to Jesus. We remember about his attempt to walk on the sea when he keeps his focus on Jesus and then for a moment drops it, goes under the water. We remember how impulsively he took a sword and sliced off Malchus' ear in the garden. Remember his run with John to the empty tomb to find out that the dead Jesus had left the tomb. Remember the leap into the sea when he looked out and saw Jesus there on the shore. I love the way the scripture records that. Peter was working on a boat. I think he had stripped off his upper clothes, because it says that Peter grabbed his robe and wrapped it around him and jumped into the water. He did that too, I think, out of a mark of respect for Jesus. Or maybe it was just a mark of fear, because none of us can afford to be seen naked before Jesus. Because when we're naked, we're most certain of our sinfulness. Maybe that wasn't it, but I think that's what it probably was. And so he said, I've got to cover myself up to see the master. And he jumped into the water. There are the miracles. Aeneas, Bible says he was lame since birth. He'd been in bed for 8 years. Peter says, rise and take up your bed and walk. And Aeneas, it says, got up and he walked. Amazing. Now, I'll let you into a secret. I think that's a sort of a modest account of what happened there. I think that wouldn't happen just exactly that way. I think what happened was that when Peter said, in the name of Jesus, Aeneas, get up and walk, that Aeneas thought, I can't stand up. But there was a command in that voice, and he tried it, and he was, next thing you know, he's standing on his feet. He hasn't done it before in years. And then walk? Can I walk? And he puts his left foot out. And he puts his right foot out. And he puts his left foot out. And he shakes it all about. And he does the hokey pokey. And he turns right around, because that's what it's all about. Oh, hokey pokey pokey. You see, only a Presbyterian would say yes, sir, and get up and walk. Other Christians would say, wow, look at this. Watch me dance. Let me jump for joy. Jesus healed me through the words of Peter. Or then there is also Tabitha, sometimes called Dorcas, and she's dead as dead can be. Her body, the scripture says, has already been washed for burial. And she is raised up from the dead when Peter says, everybody else leave the room. He takes Tabitha's hand, and the scripture says, he says, Tabitha, rise up. And she breathed again and rose up in the name of Jesus. In fact, Peter was so renowned for his miracles that people began to come from all over the place, and they brought their sick loved ones in hopes that they might get close enough to Peter that his shadow would pass over them and they would be cured. That's the Peter that Jesus made. But none of these things would have happened had it not been for Peter's response that day when Jesus said, Peter, let down the nets. Let down the nets. Here's the point I want you to go home with today. Better still, for some of you, it may be the point that you need to deal with before you go home today. It's this. We will never know what Christ has in store for us until we let down our nets. We will never know what Jesus plans for us until we kneel down and acknowledge that we are sinners and confess Him as Lord. We will never find out what our life is really supposed to be like until we give control of our lives to Him. You see, you never know. There's no business like show business, because you don't know what's coming next when you walk with Jesus. But you know that He's in it, and you know it's okay even when it hurts. I wonder. I cannot help but wonder. I wonder, could it be that today there is someone here who needs to bow the knee and do business with King Jesus? I wonder if there's someone here who needs to say, I'm not going to resist anymore. I'm going to drop my net and follow Jesus. I wonder if there's someone here who says, I need to become a disciple. I've been coming to this church long enough. It's time I did business with Jesus. If that's the case, then I would beg of you. I beg of you with every fiber of my being that you would not let this moment pass you by, but that you would come to Christ. And that you would come using Peter's words, Lord, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to be in your company. But here I am. Come today. Come right now. Stand with the people who stand under King Jesus. There's no telling what's going to happen. I know this much. Soon to be 49 years ago, there was a young couple who arrived at Kennedy Airport, as we call it now, in New York City, and they had a folder that had been given to them in Belfast, Northern Ireland, and and there was a matching folder of some kind being held, they had been told, at Kennedy Airport, and they went up to the immigration and naturalization line, and they stood there until an agent saw them. Agent reached for the folder, manila folder, that was to be the partner for the folder that they brought with them, and he looked at that young couple who felt so tiny in that moment, and he said, "Young man, what brings you to America?" And I remember my answer. I said, sir, I'm here to make $1 million. And he said something to the agent right beside him, sort of under his breath, but I caught a little bit of it. And it was, the effect was the words, "Well, isn't that what they all think?" What that couple didn't know was that very soon now, just a couple of months later, that young man was going to hear the gospel in such a way that even though he had been in the church all his life, he was going to learn something about something called grace. And it was going to open his blind eyes to the kingship of Jesus. And Christ had plans for him that money couldn't buy. He had plans that that young man could not have imagined in his wildest dreams. He had relationships in store and experiences in store that that young man could not have read about in the best of novels. He had experiences for him, riches for him that no bank can count. Because that's what can happen, you see, when you drop your net and bend your knee to the Lord Jesus. And so that's why I'm asking you, have you been holding back? Have you been going your own way and figuring you know best? And what you hear of Jesus doesn't really make sense. If that's the case, then I beg you, I plead with you today to come and stand on the side of the people who stand with King Jesus. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful for somebody here if tonight, when you put your head down to sleep, you could thank God that His kingdom came in your soul this very day. You will not know what that means until you do it. That's why I beg of you to do it today, for Christ's sake and for your own soul's sake. Will you do it? Pray with me, please. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, by His power and in His authority, I would ask that you would take these words of clay and give them life in the heart of someone here this day, maybe several someones, and that they would do serious business with you in Jesus' name, right now, right here in this sanctuary. That they would come and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I need to be forgiven. I want to be a disciple. Lord, take me to be yours. I bow my knee to King Jesus." Oh God, grant that it would be so, and grant that, should it be so, that the praise and the glory for this moment would be exclusively yours, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.